Can use your Bible. You can use your Bible, but not your notes. Your Bible, but not your notes. And there's just three simple questions. You're going to write to put your name at the top, and you can write the question. Number one, what is the beast? Try to answer that as fully as possible. Leave some space. What is the beast? Number two is, what is his image? What is the image supposed to be? What do we think it is? What do you think it is? Okay. And number three, what is the mark of the beast? So what or who is the beast? What is the image of the beast? And what is the mark of the beast? Those are the three questions you're going to answer. So you can leave some space in between each one. And you can use scriptures to support it if you want to, or you can just tell me what they are and give me good reason why you think that's what it is. Did you just do a paper on the mark of the beast? Yeah, what is the mark of the beast? Yeah. Well, I want to see what you understand, what everybody knows by it. It doesn't have to be, we're not talking about loading this up with the manuscript. We're just talking about, what do you understand? Okay, so if you did the paper, you're great. What's that? I'll wait till I see you're done. You want those three questions again? Who or what is the beast? What is the image of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? No, I'm not asking you the number. Just the mark.
Don't forget to put your name at the top.
What is the beast? How would I define what is the beast? Who is the beast? The beast is an end time power. It's probably a 10-nation combine, the toes of the great image in Daniel, however you described it. It could also be, it's a world power, emblematic of the whole Babylonish system, because it's the last part of it, that last resurrected part. And we'll have great power upon the earth. It's also likened to the fifth trumpet? Yeah. Yeah, fifth trumpet where they come out. And then the sixth trumpet follows that with the other 200 million man army. Who would be the image of the beast? The image of the beast would be that which reflects the beast, that which also promotes the beast, that which also helps magnify the beast. And we look upon that as being more like the religious side of it, because we see about this one that speaks like a dragon, looks like a lamb, and is kind of supportive of the beast, the image of it. It kind of models itself after and promotes it. It looks like a religious side of that great world power. And finally would be the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast would be that which either can be seen, probably not, but it's something that sets those people apart, something that sets those apart and has to do with eating and drinking and what you can have, whether you're going to eat or not and survive. And that would likely be something to do with whether you're willing to throw in with the beast and keep the days he prescribes or not. That's our traditional teaching. Could be more than that, could be less than that. So that's the skinny of it. I would have given more, written more down if I were doing the paper, but I just thought of it before I came in. You know, we've just covered that, chapter 13, talked about that, so why not just go through and just see how you have internalized it? That'll help you think about those things as you go on. I'll get a chance to read over the papers, or just, unless you say something far out, I'm just going to mark, yes, you did it, as you understand. As you know, there are a lot of prophecies that you could put your own interpretation to. I choose not to. The church feels it's a certain way based on a frame, you know, a frame of prophecy, which we gave out that prophetic outline of events. So because of that, and because of that correlation with other scriptures, we have that frame, and then you know what things basically fit in on the time frame that we have overlaid of the events of the end time. All right, let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, this is an inset chapter. We talked about the 144,000 get to sing a song that nobody else does. They are first fruits, but not the only first fruits. We saw their other first fruits too. We saw the three angels. We came to the three angels' message. We have yet to finish up three angels' message and predictive of what Christ is going to do when he exerts his wrath upon the earth. So in Revelation chapter 14, and we came down to verse 11, we talked about verse 10, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture to the into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. This is the beast and its power, and in the presence of the Lamb. So in the presence of the Lamb looks like when the Lamb is coming back, a lot of these things are happening. And some feel like the seven last plagues, which we'll see in chapter 15 and 16, they'll be poured out in rapid fire, not just one and then wait for a long time. Because they seem to happen at the seventh trump, right? And a lot of things happen to the seventh trump, including the resurrection of the saints, warfare, trouble going on, and Jesus Christ coming back to fight the battle of the Armageddon, which we see in chapter 16. So that had to do with the sixth vial poured out. But all these things happen seemingly rapid fire. All right, let's go to verse 11. Now, these people that are being punished and being dealt with, notice what it says in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever. See? Now here's how people like to say it. These people will be tormented forever and there will be smoke. Is that what this says? No, it does not say that. It says the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever. If you check the forever, it means ages to ages. Goes. It keeps on going. If you ever light a fire, where does the smoke stop as it goes? You can't tell. It just keeps going until it dissipates into the sky. Can you tell where it stopped? No, you can't tell where it stopped. Not again. Use the word forever. Let me give you a good scripture to help you with the word forever. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. In the Old Testament, the word forever means a long time having a beginning and an end. So it can have a beginning and an end. Now, God is forever. From everlasting to everlasting is a little bit different. But notice Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, talking about slavery. I thought it was very, very instructive, the word forever in the Old Testament is used here. Exodus 21, verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, when it's time for him to be released, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door and to the door post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Forever. Is he still serving him? He's dead. They're dead. So forever does not necessarily mean without end. But ages to ages, the Greek word is, that it goes up. But see, I've seen this scripture quoted many times by people who want to say, see, there's a hellfire. People are being tormented forever and ever, and their smoke goes up. That isn't what it says. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So they're tormented, their smoke goes up, and you can't tell where it stops. But if you believe in an immortal soul, you believe in an ever-burning hellfire, which isn't taught in the Bible, but if you believed in that ever-burning hellfire, boy, it's a great scripture to try to misinterpret. So I just wanted to point that out to you. This is used a lot. I've seen it in many writings trying to establish there is a hell, an ever-burning hell. People are down there being tormented forever and ever. It doesn't say that. And it says they will be tormented, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, nor night, who worship the beast and his image, whosoever received the mark of his name. So whoever has received the mark of his name is in trouble, but what about the saints? Why aren't they in trouble? Verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So what seems to distinguish this people who are not going to be suffering the wrath of God from those who do. They keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. So that's an interesting contrast, which leads us to believe that possibly Sabbath keeping is involved. Possibly. As I was mentioning a couple times ago, when I was in England, they were already changing the dates. It was already on the world calendar starting with Monday. And if it went long enough, you would forget what day was the Sabbath. Confusing. What day? But the weekly cycle, first day through the seventh day, has never changed. Even when people changed the calendar, they dropped dates, that is numbers, but they didn't change the cycle. So instead of this being the 11th, we could call this the 18th, but this would still be the middle of the week. Or this coming weekend is the 14th. We could call it the 21st. We could drop 7 days out. We could drop 10 days out. We could call it whatever. Drop 10 numbers. But it's still the seventh day of the week. They did not lose sight of that. How do I know that? Because Jews today know what day the Sabbath is. And we have accurate history back to Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ know when the Sabbath was? Yes. He said, I've kept my Father's commandments. We have accurate history back to Jesus Christ. Accurate calendars back to Jesus Christ to show the seventh day. So people try to tell you, well, time has changed and time has time been lost. We used to have an article, a booklet, if you want to look them up online. Herbert Armstrong wrote a booklet entitled, Has Time Been Lost? So did the Church of God Seventh Day have almost the same booklet. I don't know who copied whom. But anyway, Seventh Day Church of God has one called, Has Time Been Lost? And they go through and explain how dates, numbers can be dropped without losing the weekly cycle. You don't change the days, the weekly position of that day just because you drop numbers. So that looks like that could be it, but here's a great scripture, Revelation 14:12. What will God's people be doing at the end time? Oh, have they thrown away the commandments? Have they said they're irrelevant? No, he says, they will keep the commandments of God. This is clearly in the end time. Clearly in the end time when God is beginning to make his final move upon the earth, upon those who are his enemies. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And this may picture martyrdom. But it also just may be saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Isn't it interesting? When you die in the Lord, your death is precious. Precious in God's sight is the death of his people. That's Psalms 116 and verse 15, if you want it. Psalms 116, verse 15, if you want it for your references. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I think it's at Isaiah 57:1. Relying on my memory, yes. The righteous perish, and no one lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So when you die righteous, when you die in the Lord, you will be resurrected. You die in the Lord, your next waking moment, you'll be resurrected. I try to picture that, but I can't in my own mind. But I can picture what it's like when I go to sleep and then wake up several hours have passed, and hopefully 8 for many of you or 7 or whatever it is. Mine, I get up once during the night, but anyhow, 3 or 4 hours, I'm up again. But the point being, those 4 hours go past like that. It's like, wow, what happened there? So Psalms 116, verse 15 helps add to this. He says, right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And what is Jesus Christ going to do when he comes back? He's going to reward us according to our works. Reward has nothing to do with salvation. It does have to do with what you will be doing in the kingdom of God. What have you done with what you have to do with? Have you buried it, put it under a bushel? Have you buried it in the ground and said, my talent, I'm going to keep and give to you when you come back? Or have you used them? And again, each one of us has to decide what talents we want to use and when we want to use them. That's in our hands to do. But we have to use our talents, whatever God gives to us, as appropriate and as fitting. Okay, verse 14. So it's a great scripture. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. How many of you have ever used a sickle? It's a handle, it's got a curve, at least the ones I had, is a curved blade. And when we used to have the old lawnmowers, remember the old lawnmowers that ran this way? If you ever had one of the dandelion growing up, it would just push it down. It would mow that which was low to the ground, and these things would spring up again. So even though you mowed the lawn and looked really nice, if that wasn't rotary, that it killed, cut everything, it would usually leave these things standing. So we would go through with a sickle. I didn't harvest cane that way, but you could chop it down that way. And if you had a scythe, which was a bigger one, it had a blade on it, but you had two handles on it, you could really take a big swath with that one. But the sickle was a handle with a curve about like that, and you would wield it. So Jesus Christ is pictured having a sharp sickle. He's wearing a golden crown. He is like the Son of Man coming back on a cloud. And another angel came out of the temple, saying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the angel comes up and announces, okay, it's time to reap. Use your sickle to cut down the plants or to gather them. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now they picture it like you're cutting down chopping off these clusters of grapes. And I don't know if you've ever seen, you probably, some of you in California have seen grape country. When we used to travel from Buffalo to Erie to visit people, or Buffalo to Pennsylvania to visit my parents, we would go past one of the largest grape vine growing areas, Welch's grape juice. Welch's had all kinds of just row after row after row of grapevines. And when it was in season, you could even smell it in your car, the purple grapes. They probably had some white grapes too. But the purple grapes were so beautiful. And in our farm, we used to have some wild grapes growing. They may not have been wild originally, but nobody was tending them. And I would go out and knew where they were behind this old house that was still on our property. We lived in one nicer house, but there was an older house. And I would go back there on my bike, and I would look, and all these beautiful purple grapes with a little bit of that sugary whiteness on them, and take them down. And were they ever delicious? Seeds in them too, not seedless, but they were delicious. God's saying, harvest. But what is he harvesting? He's not harvesting grapes. He's harvesting people. Notice what he says. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress. Now, typically you're talking about, grape juice coming out. The blood came out of it, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, 170 miles of blood to the height of the horse's bridle. there's going to be a great slaughter at the end. Probably talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Probably talking about that. So this is giving you a prelude. Chapter 14. Let me see. I think I had a note in here. Yes, the wine press. Let me read from Barclay. I haven't often read from Barclay, trying to keep going in class. But page 131, you might want to note, very good section on the wine press. He says, it depicts judgment in the terms of a wine press, which consists of an upper and lower trough connected by a channel. The troughs might be hollowed out in the rock, or they might be built of brick. The grapes were put into the upper trough, which was on a slightly higher level. They were trampled with feet, and then the juice flowed down the connecting channel into the lower trough. Often in the Old Testament, God's judgment is likened to trampling of the grapes. The Lord has rejected all my warriors in the midst of me. The Lord has trodden in, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. He says that in Lamentations 1:5. I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, their juice spattered on my garments. Isaiah 63:6. So he goes on to say, here then we have a judgment depicted in two familiar figures of the harvest and of the winepress. To this is added another familiar picture. The winepress is to be trodden outside the city, that is Jerusalem. Both in the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament, there were a line of thought which held that Gentiles would be brought to Jerusalem and judged there. Joel has a picture of the all nations gathered at Jehoshaphat, and that's found and judged there, Joel 3 in verse 2, and that is outside of the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah has a picture of the last attack on the Gentiles on Jerusalem and of their judgment there, Zechariah 14 verses 1 to 4. So it's a nice, it's not a nice picture. It's a gruesome, gory picture of what God is predicting is going to happen. The plagues as a result of the wrath of God, the plagues that are coming, the blood is going to flow. Now you talk about a just God, a loving God. Why is he doing this? Is he doing this because he hates people? No, he's doing this to wake them up. He's doing this to shake them up. And if God can kill, God can make alive. And God will make them alive. And most of those people will have a first chance in the second resurrection. But right now, it's going to be a signal to all the other peoples of the world who are still left that God Almighty is in charge, and he's going to use his mighty hand to deal with them. So that ends chapter 14. Let's look at chapter 15. Just a vision of Armageddon, basically, verses 14 to 20, is a vision of what's going to happen when God sets his hand to deal with others. I mentioned about first fruits last time, by the way, that we were the 144,000 were first fruits. You might note then in Romans 8:23, he says we have the first fruits of God's Spirit. I didn't give you that, Romans 14:23. All right, let's go to chapter 15. I can make a couple comments in 15 and stop. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And in chapter 15, we're going to see this prelude to the seven vials, where the angels are given the seven vials or the seven last plagues. This is going to be the culmination of all. And what's interesting in Barclay, you might want to put down your notes, page 139 to 143, he talks about, he compares all the different plagues that are coming that came to pass, the plagues of when Moses, the plague there, the seven trumpet plagues, and now the seven last plagues. So he compares them, and you can see how many of them are similar to what was done before. But Barclay points out one great difference in the seven last plagues. These are permanent. These are not just over part of the land. This is not just over a third. This is not just over the, this is going to be cataclysmic. So Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, he says, bell rang. I won't even get into it. No use starting and then having to stop.